By the way, when you look at what I've put down, you may see I have everything to the cents. And the reason is exchange rate. Everything I spent in the currency, I had to convert it to dollar value. So that's what why you have it that way. Before the break, we were to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 12, which reads, "Moreover, no man knows when his hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so men are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them." So then we see the pragmatic reason. We don't know when we leave this planet. Therefore, we should be spiritually vigilant. Now, be that as it may, Luke informed us, "And that day will come or will close on you unexpectedly like a trap." So to what does the phrase "that day" refers to? What was it? What is the reference to in this particular case? Now, to answer this question, we have to remember that the discourse recorded in Luke 21 definitely applied to the disciples who heard Jesus' predictions and believers who will live after them. Furthermore, Luke in the 21st chapter of his record spoke of two events Jesus predicted: the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming. However, in this particular passage of Luke 21:34, the phrase "that day" refers to the second coming. Now, the question you raise in your mind is, how should we be certain that the phrase "that day" refers to the second coming and not to the destruction of Jerusalem, since there are two events that the Lord predicted? Well, it is because Jesus described that day as a universal event in verse 35. Because he said, "For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth." Now the pronoun "it" refers to the phrase, is at least refers to that day in verse 34. Now two facts are certain about that day. It will definitely come. Furthermore, it is a universal event because it is for those who live on earth at that time, as the clause "all those who live on the face of the earth" implies. Now, it is not saying those who live in Jerusalem. So if it's everywhere, it's universal. Because the second coming is certain, then believers should live in expectation that it will come unexpectedly. Now, those who live in the expectation of the second coming should not want to give over the control of their minds to any substance that alters it, or anything for that matter. Instead, they want to be under the control of the Holy Spirit as they wait for the second coming. So in any event, the first thing we know about spiritual vigilance is that it involves watching one's lifestyle constantly to ensure that it's not affected by substances that affect the mind or with worrying about life's uncertainties. There are several uncertainties of this life. You don't let any of them worry you because you serve a certain God, a God who holds everything in his hands, so to say, a God who directs every affair. Therefore, while it may be uncertain to you and I, it's not uncertain to him. And that's the reason you should relax. Sure, you say, easy for you to say that. Yeah, no. But I didn't write it. The Lord instructed you and I to do that. Which means he wouldn't instruct us if we're not able to do it, if he's not equipped us to do so. So you must take that step of saying, "I'm not going to worry. I don't care what it is. Who is concerned? You're not going to ruin me. I'm not going to, you know, follow you around and worry about this and that about you all the time in my life, and so as to take control over me. I can do that." Whatever it is, You say, no. Nothing. That's what the Lord is saying. You be spiritually vigilant. Don't allow anything to rob you of your joy in the Lord, for example. Don't let anything cause you to live in an uncertainty because you serve a God who is certain. Now the second thing, that brings me of course to the second point about spiritual vigilance. So the second thing that spiritual vigilance involves is being constantly prayerful. Constantly prayerful. Now this element of spiritual vigilance is derived from the first part of Luke 21 verse 36. Luke 21 verse 36 is what we're studying because it says, be always on the watch and pray. Now a literal translation is something like this, but be alert at all times praying. Now this is because the Greek of this verse contains a particle that in this context is used for contrast. In effect, Jesus is saying that in contrast to being involved in a lifestyle that does not permit spiritual vigilance, the believer should be vigilant as expressed in prayer. Now there is a sense that this second element is related to the first element of spiritual vigilance, and that a person whose mind is confused or controlled by something else or even worries cannot possibly pray. It is the necessity of being in control of the mind in prayer that is implied in the command of 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7. In other words, we're saying if your mind is confused or controlled by something, or even worries, you cannot possibly pray. So 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7 reads, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. See? So there should be no doubt that spiritual vigilance involves prayer. You see, the idea of vigilance is again indicated in Luke 21 verse 36 with the command be always on the watch. Now the expression be on the watch is translated from a Greek verb that has two meanings. It means to be alert or to be alertly concerned about someone. Hence, to take care of, to look after, to watch. It is in this sense of looking after or watching over someone that the word is used in connection with the function of spiritual leaders as stated in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17. Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 17. It reads, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. See, that's what that being concerned for the congregation comes in. Because those in spiritual leadership know that they have to give account about those in their congregation. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no advantage to you. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb used is to be vigilant in awareness of threatening danger. Hence means to be alert, to be on the lookout for, to be vigilant. Now, it is in this second sense that the word is used in our passage of study, so that Jesus commands his disciples to be vigilant in the sense that they should be faithful in their spiritual life so as to avoid those things that will lead them astray. The command is also in the present tense, which implies that believers should make it their habit to remain spiritually vigilant. As we have stated, spiritual vigilance involves praying constantly, as in the expression of Luke 21:36, where it says, "And pray," which as is more literally, praying, or better yet, by praying, since it is likely that the Greek present participle is that what Greek grammarians call instrumental participle. That is, it tells us the means by which vigilance is achieved. Now, the word pray is from a Greek verb that means to ask for something, pleading, with a sense of urgency and the implication of a presumed need, hence means to plead, to ask, to request. Now, the word can be used in making a request to a human being. It is in this sense that the man whose son was tormented by evil spirit begged Jesus to heal him. But, the Jesus' disciples here to heal him, but they were unable to do so, as stated in Luke 9:40. Luke chapter 9, verse 40. It reads, "I beg your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." It's the same Greek word that we have here that is translated pray, but here it's translated beg. But when the Greek word is used with respect to God, the sense is to pray, since prayer involves petitioning or making a request to God. Now, it is true that the object of pleading is not stated in our verse of study, that's Luke 21:36, but there should be no doubt that God is the implied object. Hence, it is correct to translate the Greek word with the English word pray. Now, as we have already stated, the verb is used in the present tense in the Greek, implying an action that is continuous or habitual is required. In addition, the use of the Greek phrase translated always in the NIV, or more literally, at all times, in this command, be always on the watch, implies that the prayer required here is one that should be offered habitually. Now, it is probably because an action is required of believers with respect to prayer that the translators of the NIV render the participle as a command, pray, which is permissible according to the Greek grammar, implying that the translators of the NIV classify the participle as imperatival participle, that is one that is used to give a command. But it's really more likely that a participle is instrumental, as we have indicated, telling us how you do that. Now, this is because any believer who understands prayer, see, not too many believers understand prayer. They just know, I'm going to pray, but they don't really understand prayer. But I'm saying those who understand prayer know that it involves obedience to the word of God, which, of course, is a necessary requirement for being spiritually vigilant. So, prayer as a means of vigilance is not merely requesting from God concerning one's needs, but also that which motivates the believer to live in obedience. Now, I don't know of anyone who is sound spiritually as a believer that does not want the Lord to answer his or her prayer. I would suppose that everyone who is serious in their spiritual life want to be a prayer warrior, that they can pray and be certain the Lord is going to answer them. Now, if you're for that to happen, you've got to live in obedience. So that goes back to that spiritual vigilance. So knowing that no one who does not obey God's command could expect his prayer to be answered will cause you to act differently. Now, remember what the psalmist says in Psalms 66, verse 18. Psalms Psalm 66 verse 18. This is what he said. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. That's to say, if I live in disobedience, I can pray until I turn blue from now till doomsday. Nothing's going to happen. Or what the apostle John penned down in 1 John chapter 3 verse 22. In other words, all we're really doing, arguing is prayer is not an aspirin that you can just pop in your mouth. It requires life of obedience. So you can then call on your father and he'll listen to you. So rather he's not hearing you, he's hearing, but he won't do anything. He just stares at you, so to say. But if you do this is where you know that when you pray, he answers, positively or negative, but you know. Here is verse 1 John chapter 3 verse 22 reads, and receive from him anything we ask. That's interesting. Look at the next. Because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. So if you please him, you will pray according to his will and he will answer you. So prayer is an important activity of the spiritual life. That is the reason there are series of commands with respect to prayer in the Bible. Jesus himself had already taught the disciples the necessity to pray always, using a parable as we studied in Luke chapter 18, but particularly verse 1. Luke 18, Luke chapter 18, verse 1. This is what it reads. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. In other words, it must be a habitual part of the believer's life to pray. Because one of the things is, if that's a habit of your life, it means you recognize your weakness. You recognize that you don't have the power in yourself for anything except to rely on the Lord. And that's what one thing prayer will do for you. It's make you aware that within you, you don't have any power, but you depend on him who has the power. Now, the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, commands prayer on all occasions, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18. It says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. See, the phrase in the Spirit could mean either as the Spirit prompts. In other words, there'll be time when the Holy Spirit will prompt you to pray. See, if you begin to live the life that where you are in constant communion with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, with God, you'll find that at some point, the Spirit will prompt you to pray about somebody, about something. Now, I hope you've experienced it, but I'm not talking out of the blue air, because I have experienced it several times. And in some cases, I've asked individuals what was going on at that point of the time, and generally I get an answer. So it is the Spirit can prompt you to pray. If you are striving to live according to the Spirit, or the phrase in the Spirit could mean with the Spirit helping in your prayer. Now, interestingly though, the word alert that we see in this Ephesians is translated from the same Greek verb that is rendered be on the watch in the NIV of Luke 21:36 that we're considering. But in any case, the reality is that spiritual vigilance requires prayer, as confirmed in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Now the reason we go to passages frequently in this congregation is because we don't want your faith to depend on a human understanding. In other words, we preachers, as they say, or pastors, like to make all these statements. But when you pin them down to back it up in the scripture, they can't. And in that way, it just doesn't mean anything, although people take it and run. But the truth of the matter is, everything we do or say should be confirmed in the scripture, or at least derived from the scripture. So here, we read in Colossians 4:2, it says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Now see, the expression being watchful is translated from a Greek verb that also means to be alert or to be vigilant. So, the association of prayer with watchful or being alert indicates that prayer is a necessary element of spiritual vigilance. If you're going to be spiritually vigilant, you must be a prayerful person. Now, a prayerful person does not mean that you kneel every time to pray. It just means that in your mind, you're constantly praying. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You always are asking God to give you the strength, the energy, the wisdom, and the understanding to do what it is that you're going to do. You're always praying. Again, like I said, that's a way to show that you recognize that you're helpless, a human being, apart from the Lord working out his purpose for you. So petitioning God in prayer should also have a definite purpose. And she'll be very specific with respect to the need that calls for that prayer. Notice what I said. It should be specific. There are many believers, when they pray, they just ramble, and rattle all over the place. Instead of being specific to the point. They go around this and that, and you know. But that's not really good prayer. A group prayer is focused, specific, to the target. Now we have ample examples of this truth in the scripture. When the Apostle Paul requested prayer for believers in Rome, he was specific in that they should pray for deliverance and acceptance of his message. I know some people say, pray for me. Well, if you didn't tell me what to pray for you, I'll pray for you what I like. And what I like may not be what you like. In other words, I don't know what you'd say. Someone said, you pray for me. What am I going to pray? That the Lord should get your attention? Sure, I'll be glad to do that. See, that's the thing. What are we praying? You have to be specific. And so, in being specific in what you're praying, we see example of faith. The Apostle Paul, he was specific in Romans chapter 15, verse 31, what they should pray for him. Romans 15, verse 31. He reads, pray, look at what he said, pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. See, he's been very specific what he wants them to pray about for him. Rescue from unbelievers? So that the believers he ministered to will accept it. So when the apostle also requested the Ephesians to pray for him, he also was specific as to what they should pray. As we read in Ephesians 6, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. We're dealing with specificity of being specific, focused, in one's prayer. This is what the Ephesians 6:19 reads. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. That's a good prayer to make for every pastor, or every evangelist, every missionary. So you notice the specific request then of the apostle. He wants God to show or give him what to say and the boldness to speak, irrespective of who may be listening. So the point we want to emphasize is that prayer should have a purpose and be specific with respect to request or petition. Now this emphasis is confirmed in Jesus' instruction in the passage that we're considering, that is Luke 21:36, since he states both the purpose or the purposes and the specific requests of this prayer. Although both run together here, that is, the purpose and specific requests are difficult to distinguish here in our passage. In any event, there are two specific purposes of the prayer that Jesus instructs that appear to cover the two major events Jesus predicted in this 21st chapter of Luke, which are, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming. A first purpose is associated with the escape of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the difficulties that will take place before the second coming. It is this purpose that is given the clause that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen of Luke 21:36. That is what we said, the difficulties that will be happening just before the Lord comes. As I've explained to you, that you know, some believe the church will not go through tribulation, but I do believe they will go. So you pray at that point for deliverance. That's part of this, what we're looking at. Now, an alternative translation of this passage is of Luke 21:36. It's given in the Greek lexicon of the New Testament by Lua and Ida, and this is the way they suggest translating it. In order that you may be able to escape all of these things that are going to happen. See, all of these things include those things happening with the destruction of Jerusalem, things that are going to happen before Christ actually comes. So we have stated then that the first request and purpose of the prayer is to escape the destruction of Jerusalem. But the clause does not state this explicitly. So, how are we sure then that it is the destruction of Jerusalem that is included in the assertion of this clause? Now, the certainty of our interpretation is rooted in the words used in the clause. The first is the expression, may be able. Now, this is translated from a Greek verb that appears only three times in the New Testament. In two of these occurrences, it clearly has the meaning of to defeat or prevail or to overcome. Now, the passages where these meanings apply are first Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That's why the Greek word may be able that we find in the NIV of Luke 21:36, we do see it here being used in the sense of prevail or defeat or overcome. Because it says here, Matthew 16:18, and I tell you, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. It's the same Greek word translated may be able in our passage. The same concept of prevail or overcome or defeat is also evident in its use in Luke 23:23. Luke 23:23. Luke 23:23 reads, but with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. The same Greek word translated prevailed here. So, and in the third passage, of course, which is Luke 21:36 that we're examining, the meaning is either to be physically strong enough for some purpose, hence, to be strong enough to, or to be able to have the strength to do something, or really to be completely capable of doing or experiencing something. Hence, it means to be completely able, to be fully able, to be in a position. Now, either of these meanings fits the context. Now, either meaning implies strength to carry out something in a physical realm. Hence, the word indicates that it is physical ability that is needed to carry out what follows, although this cannot be truly separated from the spiritual ability. But the emphasis is on the physical ability. We don't separate our spiritual life from our physical life, but the emphasis here is on the physical ability. Now, the second word that helps us to support our interpretation is the word escape. In the passage we're studying, Luke 21:36. Now, this is translated from a Greek verb that means to seek safety in flight, hence to flee out of, to flee from, to run away. It is in this sense that the word is used in connection with the seven sons of Sceva who ran away from the man with demon in him that gave them a beating in Acts 19:16. It reads, then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of house naked and bleeding. See, running out from danger. Well, another meaning of the Greek verb or word used is to become free from danger by avoiding some peril or some danger, hence to escape. So it is this meaning that fits our context. The disciples are, so then the disciples are to pray that they will escape all that is about to happen, or more literally, all these that are going to take place. Now, these things are the various predictions of Jesus in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem and the events that precede the second coming. Now, these words we have considered indicate that Jesus had also in mind events that will befall Jerusalem, and not only those events that will precede his return in the long run. You see, if believers had to pray to escape the things coming, then it must mean that they have a role to play in the process of their escape, of this escape. Now, Jesus had already mentioned the flight that the disciples should be aware in Luke 21:21. Luke 21, we're starting verse 21, says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. Now, it is difficult to see how this idea of flight will not be in the mind of Jesus as he instructed the disciples to pray for strength to escape the things coming. Now, that's the thing that we all have to be ready to do. Because there are so many things coming, the lack of which we probably haven't seen yet. There are a lot of things coming. So we all should be praying for strength to be able to face them, to go through them. But there's more, though. During the discourse in Mount Olives, Jesus had instructed the disciples to pray that their flight will not be in the winter or Sabbath. As we read in Matthew 24:20. Matthew. Verse 20. This is what it says. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or in the Sabbath. Now the implication of this passage is that it is the destruction of Jerusalem that was in view. For if the purpose of the prayer is to escape the distress associated with only with the second coming, then it should not matter whether that takes place in the winter or on the Sabbath. It wouldn't matter. Therefore, we are certain then that the prayer is for the disciples to be able to escape the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. However, since Jesus' instruction is for believers of all times, then the prayer also involves the ability to endure the persecution due to faith in him, as well as to endure the troubling events before the second coming, in spite of the view that believers will escape the great distress or tribulation. Some hold to that. But the truth of the matter is you pray that when these things start happening, we'll go through series of trials and disasters and one after the other. Pray that you have the strength to go through it. And some hope that the Lord is going to pull us out of this planet. That's not going to happen. At least not according to the scripture. So a second purpose for the instruction to pray as part of spiritual vigilance is to be approved by Jesus Christ at the time of his evaluation of believers. That you pray that you be well taken care of, in the sense of the Lord will evaluate you highly. Now it is this request that is meant in the last clause of Luke 21 verse 36 where we're studying, where it says, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Now the word stand is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings. It means to acknowledge the validity of something or to establish. It is in this sense that it is used in Romans chapter 3 verse 31. Romans chapter 3 verse 31. It reads, Romans 3:31 reads, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. See, the Greek word, here the Greek word is rendered, uphold, in the NIV, but other people use establish and so on. Well, another meaning of the word is to make someone to stand. To make someone to stand. It is in this sense that it's used in Romans, since we study in Romans, look at chapter 14, verse 4. Romans 14, verse 4. It reads, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now still another meaning is to come up in the presence of others. Hence to stand, to appear, the Greek word means to appear. Now we believe it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage. So the question then, what does it mean then to stand before the Son of Man? Of Luke 21:36. To begin with, the phrase Son of Man is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, several interpretations have been given in connection with the verbal phrase to stand before the Son of Man. Now, one interpretation is that this refers to possession of the ultimate salvation. They say that's what it means, ultimate salvation. Another interpretation states that it denotes the successful negotiation of the trials of the last period of history, and then to arrive safely at the place of abiding security, so that standing before the Son of Man is really an image of deliverance. So that's what some take it, deliverance. Still another interpretation is that it refers to believers standing before the Lord at the judgment when he returns to establish his kingdom. Now it is this last interpretation that we believe comes closer to the meaning, although it does not go far enough in its interpretation. We should reject any interpretation that implies that ultimate salvation is involved, because such does not require prayer from believers. In other words, any interpretation that implies that man has anything to do with salvation could not be true. Therefore, it is our interpretation that this clause refers to being approved by Jesus Christ at the time of his evaluation of believers, as we now proceed to demonstrate. Now, to appear before the Son of Man has a sense of appearing before Jesus in some form of judgment or evaluation, similar to what the Holy Spirit has asked through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. He reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, fellow believer, that should alert you. The things you are doing, wherever the way you live, if you're a believer, you're going to stand before the Lord. Now, it's not whether you're going to heaven or hell. That's not the issue, because you're standing before him as a child. So you're saved. But the thing is, what kind of believer are you going to be? In other words, it's like when you look at soldiers in uniform, you can tell they're distinguished. None, some by how they have performed their military in war front and things like that, but you also can distinguish them from their ranks. Look at what they're wearing. Now, that's just an illustration of what's going to happen in heaven. And I keep reminding all of us, don't you ever buy that idea that, oh, we're going to be equal in heaven. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. God is a just God. You cannot sit down there and fold your hand. You never witness to anyone. You never live according to truth. You just say, okay, well, now I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Yes, you're going to heaven by the grace of God. But when you get there, what kind of believer are you going to be? Nothing to show for it. Therefore, it's important that while in this body, that we follow instructions so that we do things in this body so that when it's evaluated, it will be found good and not bad. Therefore, then, the prayer is for believers to be able to come before Jesus in judgment with him approving them. That's what you want to happen. This also will be similar to what the Holy Spirit desires of believers through the pen of the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 reads, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Now, I don't really know how this is going to be. No one knows. But can you imagine to be ashamed in an eternal state with a body that's not this body? Man, I think that would be an awful thing to witness, to stand ashamed in the presence of the Lord. And that's the more reason we should all strive to do things in this body that will not bring shame when we're evaluated. Now, believers are to pray then that they're able to perform their responsibilities so that when they appear before Jesus Christ, they will not be ashamed. We are to pray as part of our spiritual vigilance to receive the power to function as we should on this planet, so that at the second coming, we will have nothing to be ashamed of. Now, the third thing that spiritual vigilance involves is attending to the Word of God. We have seen watching lifestyles, prayer, and now we say attending to the Word of God. This may not be readily obvious to us until we understand that the last two verses of Luke 21 will be unnecessary information unless they are connected with spiritual vigilance. In any event, attendance to the Word of God is to be viewed from two different perspectives. Attendance to the Word of God. It requires that those who teach the Word of God be vigilant in that responsibility, teaching. It is a need for teaching the Word of God to be vigilant in the function of a pastor or a teacher. All we're saying, it requires then that those who teach the Word of God be vigilant in that responsibility. It is the need for teaching the Word of God as part of spiritual vigilance that is conveyed in verse 37 of Luke 21, where we're starting. Because it says, each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple. And each evening, he went out to spend the night on a hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, Luke informed us of the practice of Jesus in the period he stayed around Jerusalem prior to his death on the cross. This practice, we're told, involved daily teaching of the Word of God. Daily teaching of the Word of God. Now, I have to say, every now and then, you know, hear people tell me something that it thrills me, at least to vindicate the Word of God. Somebody was telling me something and said, well, I figure the reason this is such and such a thing was happening to me today is I haven't looked in the mirror. I said, yes, I agree with you. You haven't looked in the mirror. Now, that's great. See, if you look at the mirror, that is attending to the Word of God. We're not talking about mirror to put up your makeup and all that. That's not important. I'm not saying don't look nice. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that's not important compared to taking the mirror, look at inside the soul and see what it looks like before you walk out there. And getting things that will help you to stabilize the soul throughout the day. So, our Lord here made it a practice of bringing the mirror to them daily. Now, the reason we know that Jesus taught on a daily basis, of course, is because of the phrase each day and the clause, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, if Jesus returned to spend the night each evening on Mount Olives, then it must be that during the day he taught the Word of God, as confirmed in the next verse. So, in any event, the focus of Luke about Jesus' activity is on teaching. Now, the word teaching is translated from a Greek verb that means to provide instruction either in a formal or informal setting. And it is in this present, it is also in the present tense to indicate it was Jesus' habit during the period in question. It is because Jesus recognized the importance of the teaching of the Word of God in maintaining spiritual vigilance that he devoted his time teaching on a daily basis. You have to remember this. once you come to understand the importance of this word, what it does. Now, I know that God has given pastors various ways their gifts, but it's hard for me to conceive how a believer or a pastor can know the power of this word and play around with it and crack jokes. I don't have time for jokes. If you're looking for jokes, go to clubs. But when you come here, I'll give you what the word says. But everyone, you know, they don't spend enough time to study it, so they fill the 20 out of the 30 minutes with jokes. And if at all, they go up to that minute anyway. But the point is, here Jesus looking at how important it is. That's the way you measure things. If the Son of God would do this every day, don't you think he knows that without it we're in trouble? And that is why you must attend to it every day. Now, we don't study every day, but thanks to God, in the time we live, lessons are on tape. You can listen to them over and over. As somebody tells me, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I'm listening on Sunday, going over the same one. By Wednesday comes around, I pick on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and so on. He said, by that, my mind is going constantly on what we've been studying. I said, well, that's great. That explains a whole lot about you, too. Anyway, my point is the more you become aware of the importance, as our Lord is here specifying, then you must attend to it regularly in private. Devote time. I'm telling you, fellow believer, you think you don't have time. Well, God being who he is, one of these days he might make you recognize that you have all the time in the world. And you won't be pretty either, because you'll be in a place where you don't want to be. And then you have all that time. So the point is, it is important to attend to the word. Now, the other information Luke provided about Jesus lodging here is difficult to understand, and that we do not know the reason for it. It could be that Jesus faced continuous danger, that he had to go to Mount of Olives to spend the night, or it could be simply that he did not want to stay with the people in the city, or that he was following the practices of some of the pilgrims to Jerusalem during the Passover who camp around Mount of Olives. We just do not know. But whatever it is, what Luke reported here is factual. That's the only thing we know for certain. He told us what actually was Jesus' practice as far as his accommodation. But the main thing he was focusing is the issue of that vigilance where Jesus Christ would go every day and teach the word. So we have indicated then that spiritual vigilance involves the attendance to the word of God. Now, one perspective of this attendance to the word of God is instruction that should come from pastors and teachers of God's word. Now, the other perspective of this is the reception of this instruction by believers. In other words, you now have that responsibility of receiving the word, accepting it, living by it. Now, this responsibility is derived from the response of the people to Jesus' teaching, as stated in verse 38 of Luke 21, because it says, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So that's the first thing. You have that responsibility. Make yourself available to be taught, because you wouldn't know it any other way. Now, the phrase all the people does not mean that all in Jerusalem came to listen to Jesus teach, but it is really a reference to those who have responded to Jesus' message, in contrast to the religious leaders who opposed Jesus' teaching. This phrase may also be intended to indicate a difference between the religious officials and the common people, as we say. It is the official Israel that rejected the Messiah, whereas some individuals accepted him. Now, these believers who accepted him came every morning to hear him teach, to hear Jesus teach in the temple. Now, I don't see how you can say you love the Lord Jesus Christ and are not itching to know what next he says in his word. So the application then of this is that believers should avail themselves the teaching of the word of God. So we are saying that it is the responsibility of believers to attain to the teaching of the word of God if they want to be spiritually vigilant. All I'm trying to get across to you, no day should go without you looking in the mirror. In fact, don't begin your day without it. Now, you are too busy. Cut down on those things that are unnecessary in your life. As I explained to you, there's only one thing that I can tell that you have, you know, you are constrained, that is to go to work. Aside it, nothing else is on, all of the other things are under your control. So if you can't go to bed in time enough to get up early, to spend time and study the word of God, cut off the other things, go to bed early. It is more important to attend to your spiritual life than to any other thing on this planet. So then, we end by reminding you that you should be spiritually vigilant and that you should avoid any lifestyle that resembles that of unbelievers, and that you should prayerfully attend to the word of God, both in hearing it, being taught, and applying what is taught. So, our Lord instructs all of us, be spiritually vigilant. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not known Christ yet. You hear of him, but you really don't have a personal relationship with him. So, that can change. You say, how? Well, here's the good news. God loves you so much that he sent his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to step out of eternity into time, to take on human body, live on among sinful men, be tested, cursed, everything done to him. Yet he didn't respond because he wants to pay the penalty that you owe due to sin. So, after living a perfect life, showing that he is truly the God-man, he was arrested. And they made fun of him, ridiculed him. He didn't say a word. They beat him, disfigured him through their beating. He still didn't say a word. They took him to the cross at Golgotha and nailed him, pulled the tree up. He still didn't say, he didn't scream. But the last few hours, when your sins, my sins, were poured upon him, the power, the influence, the burden, the all that's involved in having sin weighed so heavily on Jesus Christ that he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. So, how do you get be brought in? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God. And in believing in him, you have the life through his name. So if you believe in him, you have eternal life. On the other hand, if you reject him, you're already condemned. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to be spiritually vigilant, especially as we watch around us and see various upheavals. This is our request in Christ's name.